Thank you for coming to study the scriptures with us this morning. I appreciate that. I hope you've had some great time this week even, looking into God's word and what it has to say to us, and then actually walking it, living it out. So we're going to go a little bit more in Zechariah today and move forward in that one. The original intent had been to finish Zechariah 1-8 today and do 9-14 next week, and then Malachi for a couple weeks. I'm not sure that's going to happen. So we'll get done what we can, but I am scheduled, just for your knowledge, I'm scheduled to be the leader of this class through this month, the end of March. Patrick is then going to pick up 2 months and do April and May, and then Jody is going to be teaching through the summer. That's the lineup as I know. I don't know the topics for those other classes yet, but that's the lineup as lead as far as the teachers and stuff go. So that's where we're at. But anything that we need to be praying for that we don't necessarily know of and all?
We'll be praying for Miss Sandy. Okay. Miss Sandy Stevens had a stroke on Friday.
Now she is in...
She's at Wake Med.
She's in 268 at Wake Med Cary. She was having an MRI yesterday. And she's only allowed 2 visitors a day. That's not a whole lot. Now Florence thought they were pretty restrictive at CCH here with 1 visitor at a time, but Wake Med Cary is 2 a day. And right now family is taking those up when I talked to Cindy yesterday, so it doesn't leave a lot of room for any of the rest of us to get in. But hopefully the MRI by the doctor, Sandy's probably going to be there at least till Monday for the tests they're running and looking for those results. But if you would be praying for Sandy and the medical staff working with her as they try to assess her situation. So anybody else that we know of? Gary was here last week. He was doing pretty good. At least they said they found out.
But... for worship service.
Okay.
He's had a migraine this morning. The mom is down in her back and leg, and she didn't think she could sit for 2 hours. So he'll be here for worship service. She goes to the doctor tomorrow for her back, and Gary goes to clinic tomorrow for Duke, and then he has a bronch on Thursday to see if the rejection's cleared up.
Okay. A lot of checking and stuff to see where they're at then. All right. Any change to your situation? And you're still March for your surgery, Mary? Or
haven't heard.
So still mid-March for her surgery then. So last we knew at least. So, okay. Anything else?
Just
pray.
Dennis, director at the Bear Valley Bible Institute, he's still running both Christians and non-Christians back and forth from Poland over in Ukraine. So pray for him and his safety.
Okay.
And other brethren over there doing the exact same thing. So.
The other, shuttling back and forth. I've got an update. Healing Hands International is doing that between... And they're actually working with congregations in Poland and Moldova, and there's another country border in there I'm forgetting right now. But anyway, they're running back and forth trying to shuttle refugees in and out and provide for them through the congregations in those other countries outside of Ukraine right now, while so many people are trying to leave Ukraine. So it's a lot that we have a lot to be thankful for here. We need to watch or pray for our brethren in these other countries that are... The situations are a lot more tenuous than what ours are right now. So, all right. Anything else? All right. Patrick, would you mind leading us in prayer, please, before we start?
Let's pray. Dear Father, we're thankful for how you bless us each day. We thank you, Father, for the health that we have to be here this morning. Pray that you would be with each of us, that you might bless us physically, that you might bless us spiritually, Father, as we're here, help us to focus on the right things. We're mindful, Father, of those, so many who've been mentioned, who have physical challenges. We pray that you would be with them and that you might help them to find peace and comfort in you. We know, Father, that we're to be anxious for nothing. It's hard when this body fails us and doesn't cooperate the way we would like for it to. And we'd ask, Father, that you would help each one to look to you for peace, for comfort. And we pray, Father, that they might get better if it's your will. We'd ask that you would be with each of us spiritually as well, be with those who are spiritually suffering and who are lost and in a dark place, Father, at times. And we pray that something might be done, that they might have a realization of the love and the mercy, the grace that you offer, Father, each and every day. We pray that you would be with world leaders, Father, during this time of conflict and confusion and turmoil. We pray that they might look to you for wisdom. Father, help us all to get back to the principles and the things that you've taught us, that we might all live a better life, that we might worship you and serve you as you would have us to do. We pray for our brethren across the world, particularly in Ukraine and in the surrounding countries, Father, as they are doing the good work to try to help those who are in need and to show the light of your Son to all those around. We pray that you would be with our teachers this morning. We thank you for all of them and their willingness to serve in this way. Help us to be able to have an open mind and listen and to participate, Father, in a way that helps us grow stronger. And we thank you so much for your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. In our books, there's a song number 564. I'm glad it's in here with it and going. So, questions to go. It reads, "Make me a servant, Lord. Make me like you. You are a servant. Make me one too. Make me a servant. Do what you must do to make me a servant. Make me like you. Take me and mold me and make me like you. You are a servant. Make me one too. Light me the pathway that leads me on to you, or leads on to you. Please make me a servant. Make me like you. Watch me and guide me and make me like you. For you are a servant. Make me one too. This is the prayer that I send up to you. Please make me a servant. Make me like you." Is that really the prayer of your heart this morning? If you come before God, hopefully you've been before Him already before even coming here with it. But is that really something that every day you'd be willing to sing that and go out to say, "Make me a servant, make me like you. Do whatever you have to do to make me like you, but make me a servant, make me like you." That's what Zechariah is really calling us to, and the people. He's calling them to come back. They've left God and His ways. And He's calling the leaders to lead the people, to be servants of the people, to show them God's ways and help them to return to His path. Do anybody remember what was the state of the country when Zechariah was preaching? We went through that pretty quickly some last week, but Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi really are all the same basic time frame, the post-exilic prophets, okay? Zechariah was written, about to say something, Harry, look, it's on the tip of your tongue with it, but Haggai, Zechariah started around 520 BC, same time frame as Haggai, about 4 or 5 months shy of when Haggai started by the dates they give us, the situations they talk of in the books. But then Zechariah went on for a little longer time, and that doesn't mean that the few months that Haggai's visions that he gave us, the statements he makes, are that all the time that Haggai was a prophet, nor does it mean that Zechariah is a 2 years about that his book covers is all the time that he was a prophet. Okay, it's just what we have recorded. So they could have been prophet a much longer time, and you can go back into what books did we say to find out a little bit more what was going on?
Ezra and Nehemiah,
okay? Same time frame.
They had started the temple, but then they quit.
Why'd they quit?
Outwardly, they were adhering to a lot of what God wanted, but inwardly, that's a big question.
Okay. Sort of like that song we just went through. Outwardly, they say, "Yeah, I love God." I want God's ways. Man, isn't it great we're back here? We need to build this temple. But inwardly, they had some persecution on the outside, right? Our first initial, when people start giving us trouble, our inclination is to stop, right? We don't want to fight the trouble, you know? I'd rather not have it. I want, you know, smooth stuff, to smooth sailing. I'd rather, you know, and rather than rock the ship, people would say, I'd rather just, why can't we just make this smooth? And in that way, sometimes we end up not being the kind of holy people we should be, right? Zechariah is calling them back to be the people of God, to what they need to be. And he goes through several different encouragements, I'll call them, to try to tell the people that, hey, things, your God can help you through this. But you have to give yourself to him. Chapter 2, we go on. Zechariah's got a series of visions that go through chapter 2 through chapter 6. And then 7 and 8 is another sort of an interlude before chapter 9 to 14 are mainly talking about, or at least intimating, the coming of the Messiah and going through that phrase. So we're going to have a series of visions here this morning that God gave to Zechariah. Then I raised my eyes, says verse 1 of chapter 2, and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and its what is its width and what is its length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like four winds of the heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Starts out with Jerusalem there. It's going to be coming. Wall was knocked down 586, 587 B.C. when they were taken over by the Babylons. Just destroyed the city. Okay? Laid it out almost stone by stone. If you go back and read it, so it gives you that picture. That's how bad they just wiped the city out and laid it flat again. And the people are coming back. Nehemiah, the big picture of him, Nehemiah was there to do what? He went back to build the wall again around Jerusalem. He was a cupbearer to the king. He heard stories about how bad things were in Jerusalem and just broke his heart. He really just so upset by it that his countenance even changed. And the king recognized that and said, man, what's bothering you, you know? I got to go back. I wanted the city where my fathers grew up, it's destroyed. And the king let him go back. He went back to build the wall. But God's telling him here, who's going to be the wall? I will be. You don't need that physical wall. I'm going to be a wall of fire. Did the Jews, if they went back into history, have any sort of previous experience to understand that kind of picture? Where would they have gone?
Back at the Red Sea, they.
All the way back to the Exodus, right? Go back to the Exodus when the Jews came out, scared to death of those Egyptians, okay? It's almost like God led them in a circle and all that. And then those Egyptians came to their mind and said, man, what in the world did we do? We let our servants go. We can't have this out to chase them. The Israelites were scared again. Man, now the Egyptians are coming. What are we going to do? We can't defend ourselves. God, I got this here. I'll go between you and them. I'm the wall between you. Same kind of picture he's setting up for them here now. You don't really need to build that physical wall. I'm going to be it. Jerusalem's going to be. But then in verse 6 and 7, it sort of hints that the Jews, even though given the opportunity, didn't really want to come back to Jerusalem. Sort of gives us a picture that they had grown comfortable in the land of their exile in Babylon. And now they had a chance to go back to the Holy Land and, well, man, things are good here. Why should I go back? That's a piece of rubble back there. I'm better off here. I'll just stick it out in Babylon. And God's call to them is to go back. Okay? Verse 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Probably heard that verse before, huh? For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for your servants. Then they will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. God's not sitting idly by. God's been aroused. If people come and pick on you Jews, who are they picking on? They're picking on God. They're picking on God. You're the apple of my eye. Man, people come picking on you. Pick apple of my eye, that's something really special, right? Something I really set a lot of affection and all that on. And then the eye, take that of yourself. Commentators brought that stuff out and all that. If somebody's picking on that, the eye, they say, is the most sensitive part of your body. Okay? And they go more nerves and all that stuff there, and the pain. I don't look forward to having anything stuck in my eye or any kind of thing to see just how sensitive and all that the eye may be. But, you know, you can get some feel of that, I guess, when you get dirt or something like that in your eye, you know, or if you've been hit in that area and stuff with something. But God calls us very precious, and he wants the people to know that he is on their side, and that's what he tells the people. Okay? That ought to be an encouragement to you, right? About choosing God's ways. God says, I am with you. I will be with you. You're not in this all by yourself. You don't have to do it by yourself. I am with you. He goes on in another picture. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes. You know any of that pictures in Scripture where Satan actually talks to God about somebody and accuses that person? Peter, Ephesians, the different books of the New Testament, they picture Satan is our enemy, right? He's out to get us. Given any chance, he'll take it to try to destroy us and take our faith away in God. So he's constantly looking. He's not omnipotent. He's not everywhere. He doesn't know everything like God does, but he's certainly persistent, and he pursues us to try to get us to fall and take us away from God's way. So here he is. They're trying to set up this Joshua high priest, and Satan comes up. Man, he left the Holy Land. He's been up in that wicked country of Babylon. He's not fit to be a high priest. What are you doing with him? You know? Besides, this city here, man, there's no set up temple. There's nothing. I mean, you can't set up the rituals and the practices you gave us because there's just nothing here. So he's not fit. Can God come past those physical directions he gave him to set somebody up? What's God really looking at more than just the physical stuff? What's he really concerned about?
The spirit.
He's more concerned about your spirit. Where's your heart? And how's your heart set before me? So Satan's bringing up this accusation to say this person's not right. He can't be here because he's filthy. And the word used in the Hebrew for filthy is like, man, this is the worst kind of stuff. Stinky, odious. I mean, it's just, you can't get any worse than what that stuff is. That's how bad Satan's trying to say Joshua is, and therefore he's not fit to be a high priest. You can't install him in that place. That just wouldn't fit you as God. Okay? But then he answered those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, this is Zechariah. Interesting part of the vision, that he can interact with the people that he's seeing in the vision. And he speaks up and he says, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house. And likewise, you shall have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave this inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Who's going to clear the iniquity that Joshua allegedly has? God's going to take it out. All right? Is there anybody that can clear our iniquity other than God? There is none other, right? I mean, Acts tells us there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved, right? Jesus is the only one who can clear. He's the only one who's gone to God, given the sacrifice that God requires. It's the only way. It's the iniquities that we have. We have to go through God to get those cleared. And God brings out very clearly here, changing clothes. Does anybody have that picture of the high priest's clothes? Go back into when the temple existed, the high priest had to wear special clothes. And he didn't come out of those clothes for anything. Okay? It had to be really special situations when he would do it. Nobody else wore those clothes other than the high priest. Okay? The high priest dare not go into the Holy of Holies if he wasn't wearing that special set of clothes that God gave him, right? The turban, hat on his head, had a gold plate on it. Anybody remember what that said? Holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord. You're set aside. That's that mindset that needed to go off that little label on the turban into the head inside there. I am holy to the Lord. I'm a special person. And therefore, the things I say, the things I do, need to take that into account, that I'm set aside for the purposes of God. And God brings that picture back here as he clothes Joshua, takes off the filthy rags. Interesting, as Zechariah brings up the turban, give him a new headdress there that fits what the high priest had to wear when he went in. So he basically, God clothes Joshua as a high priest and says, I take away your iniquity. He's trying to tell the people, your iniquities may have been great. In the past, you didn't walk in my ways. You didn't do the things that I pleased. And that's why you went to Babylon for exile. But now, you've had a chance to come back, and I'm clearing you. You need a new picture of yourself. You need to understand that I have cleared you. Don't let that iniquity keep you from being the person you should be. Because I am God, and I have made you clean. Some of us can struggle with that sometimes after we come in, if we honestly confess the sins and we repent of those sins and all that. Sometimes Satan can use those things of the past to really drag us down, really keep us from growing. But we've got to have a new mindset once we're cleansed. Once we arise out of that baptism, in the baptism of water, you did what? Our old self died. It's gone. When something dies, it's gone. You arose to a new life. And we've got to have that picture in us to say, I'm new now. I'm clean. Not because of any goodness in me, but because of the great goodness and mercy of my God. I have received His grace and I'm clean. Now I need to walk on in the things that God's called me to do and walk in His ways. That's what God's calling the people back to do. There's a song that it's really pretty good going on. It's called The Message. Let's talk about us walking and taking the message as we go. But one of the phrases in there says, failure is never final when the Father's in the room. So I may fail, I may make mistakes, but that failure is never final while God's there and I'm tender to Him to repent and be cleansed, right? So even as we go forward and all that, we got to have that picture in there that God can cleanse my iniquity. And He has made a place for that with Jesus. And take back 1 John chapter 1 and all that to say, we have an advocate with the Father, right? When things happen and aren't good, we have an advocate with the Father. We can go. Jesus Christ, the righteous, will cleanse us of our sins, and we keep moving forward to try to be like Him. If you will, again, the song, "Make me a servant, make me like you." That's our ultimate end, is to be like Jesus. And we got to recognize that we're cleansed to move on in that direction. That's what God's trying to get across to the people that had come back from exile, all the ugliness and their lack of respect for God's word that caused them to go into exile. God's saying, "I've cleansed you. Walk as my people again." Any questions so far? All right. Chapter 4. It's an interesting picture. "Now the angel who talked with me came back and walked me," or awakened me. It's almost like, instead of being awake, if you will, he had dozed off, and fallen into a little bit of a sleep. "So he waked me as a man is wakened out of his sleep, and he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I am looking, and there's a lampstand, a solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And the stand is 7 lamps with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at the left.' So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?'" Any ideas? What's that picture bring back? Nothing? You ever heard of the menorah? What's a menorah?
The candles that they light.
It was a post that was stood in the temple again, in the holy place with it. It had 7 different arms to it, I guess I'll call them, which the Jews had to keep lit. That would have been a lot of work back in those days. And then they had to take the olive oil in and keep things going over and over. Man, how much that would have taken to keep. But it's supposed to stay lit. Okay? Representing God's presence with them again. It was all gold and everything. So this is a little bit different picture. Okay? This one's got a lamp with 7, but it's like it's got a bowl that's constantly being fed. And there's a lot of, as far as interpreting the how it's actually constructed, is it a lamp with a separate pipes to each of the different 7 lights, or is it one bowl and each of them have 7 pipes going to it? Well, there's some uncertainty as to how that should be read, but basically it's a light, though, representing God's presence there again, and it's constantly fed from 2 olive trees standing by it. And to get your oil, this doesn't answer that question how that would go. God would have to set that up, I guess, to say how would you press the olives and get the oil and have it flow into the bowl. But God set it up so that light could be constantly provided for. And then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth a capstone with shouts of grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands also shall finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these 7 rejoice to see the plumb line, the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord who scan to and fro throughout the whole earth.'" Who's Zerubbabel? We saw Joshua in chapter 3. Now we see this guy by the name of Zerubbabel in chapter 4. Who's he? Okay, he's the political leader, if you will. Joshua's the religious leader. Zerubbabel's the political leader. Came back from exile. Those are the two guys that are doing the leader, providing the leadership to the Jews. Huh? So God tells Zerubbabel that you're going to be my instrument here. Okay, you're going to be the guy that I'm going to work through for this. Zerubbabel, remember this, not by might nor by power, but my spirit. Heard that verse before? You ever heard, or would ever be tempted to say, "Man, I can do this myself"? Resisting your assistance? Anybody who's got kids here and all that, you've probably heard that before sometime from your children, right? Try to help them with something, try to explain something. Oh, leave me alone, I got this, I can do it. You know, so let them try. God tries, not by might, that's referring to large community, army basically, in the Hebrew stuff. Not by power, that's an individual, what I can do, the capabilities and all that I have. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. So how's the work going to get done? You can try as hard as you want. You can get as many people as you want. But if you're not being led by me, it ain't going to happen. Say, Bible, this work you're getting, the opposition that you're getting, again, I'd encourage you to go back and read Ezra and Nehemiah. There was a lot of trouble, a lot of opposition from the people in Judah at that time who had stayed through the period of exile and foreign other nations that were still there and had come back into that area. It was a lot of pressure. And then the Jews, even, they were told when they first took over the promised land, you shall not intermarry with the people in the land. If you do, they'll take you astray. They'll take you after their gods, and you won't be true to the holy God. So don't intermarry with them. Well, we see in Ezra and Nehemiah that exactly what they did was intermarry with the other people. And so that was brought out saying, you can't live God's law, you can't be his people the way he said when you're sitting here intermarrying with the people around you. So there's all kinds of trouble in the land. Could have seemed like a mountain to say, you know, man, how to overcome all this stuff and build the temple, restore the worship of the holy God. How do we overcome all this? And God tells Zerubbabel, says, it's my spirit that's going to be engaged in this. And that big mountain you're facing is going to become a plain. We're going to level it. Okay? But it has to be because you're trusting in me and you're letting me be the power that makes it happen. So I asked that about our life and how we go about our life. What's my mindset for how things get done? Do I work on the might and the power side of it? And I can get this all accomplished? I can make me who I ought to be, if you will, the old American ideology, if you will, and pull myself up by my bootstraps, you know? I'm a self-made man. Yeah. It's the kind of stuff I was brought up with some, you know. I guess I've proposed to you and all that stuff, if the more we are a self-made man, the more we're a man of hell and a man of evil. The more we're a God-made man, the more holy we are. And that's where God's trying to remind Zerubbabel here, you need to be led by my spirit. You need to let me be the one who's taking this opposition and working in it and taking you out to give you the victory over all these troubles and to help you rebuild the temple. I'm the one that's going to make it happen. Your job is to trust me and show to the people by your lifestyle, by your walking with me, that they can trust God to restore this. Interesting that some of this may have taken place, because you go back to Nehemiah, you found out that the wall was rebuilt in a matter of weeks, right? It's amazing what God could do with people who will really trust him, with people who will really resign themselves to his lordship and leadership. I'm of the opinion that we have no idea. We haven't even begun to understand what God could do with people who will really, really let him be God and submit themselves to his lordship. We'd be amazed beyond what we can even imagine. That's probably sort of what Ephesians 3 is trying to tell us when it says God can do things that we can't even imagine, you know? But it's up to us to see him as God and let him lead for that to happen. So he tells him in verse 9, Zerubbabel, you've started this temple, you're going to finish it. And you'll know that it was the Lord that was engaged. Then in verse 11 he says, then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered, and or I further answered, he said to him, what are these two olive branches that dip for into the receptacle of the two olive pipes from the golden oil drains, from which the old golden oil drains? Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my lords. He said, these are the two appointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now, what I read through understanding of he's saying, Joshua and Zerubbabel, you are the two appointed people that are leading right now. And I will use you to make this happen. Okay? I'll bring them together. And it's really a picture where he's bringing it back. Jesus is the Lord. He's in charge, right? But he's not from the priestly tribe, is he? He's from the people of Judah, right? God didn't say anything about Judah being priests. That was the Levites. Okay? But you hear the picture of Jesus, the Messiah, the branch he mentioned earlier. Okay? He's priest and he's king. He's beginning to put the picture in here to say, when the Messiah comes, I'm going to bring those two together. And he's encouraging Joshua and Zerubbabel here right now. Joshua, you're the high priest. Zerubbabel, you're the political leader, the governor, if you will, or king of the people as they are right now. I'm going to fit those two, and my people will have one where they coordinate and they lead the people. You two are to do that right now. So Joshua and Zerubbabel, I need you to coordinate with each other and lead my people. An interesting picture in chapter 5. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? So I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over all the face of the earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by me or by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timbers and stones. Anybody remember those? I guess dating myself some and all that stuff. But years ago, planes would go flying by athletic stadiums or sometimes other places, and they're pulling this banner behind them, you know, giving some sort of message and all that stuff going. It's sort of that kind of picture here with a flying scroll. The size of it, man, that's 30 feet by 15 feet. That's a pretty sizable scroll. Huh? That's about the size of the platform of the temple. Okay? Another interesting picture, trying to get people to remember and picture the temple. But God's words on there are saying, there's some sins out here that need to be dealt with. Right? You got to deal with yourself still and get those clean and get those taken up. They didn't have books like we had. They had the scrolls, so God sends them that scroll there. And he says, thief, you're taking things that aren't yours. Okay? The way you deal with people, the way you deal with each other, is not right. You need to stop the thievery. That's not appropriate among my people and in my kingdom. That's not the things that holy people do. You're also perjurers. You're saying things that aren't true. That's not the way my people live. I deal in truth. I expect truth from my people. That's got to be cleaned out. So get that stuff straight. You need to look at yourself and make sure that you're straight. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it's a basket. It's going forth. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up. This is the woman sitting inside the basket. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down in the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming from the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar, which is, when it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. That almost goes back to this picture of Revelation, similar to this, you know? Wickedness, the Hebrew word is a female word. That's why most of the commentators stuff think that the angels pictured there who come and pick up the basket also are female. Just to go along with the wickedness being female as far as the Hebrew picture goes. God's picture here, there's wickedness among you. That wickedness needs to get out. The land of Shinar is back in Babylon. So God's telling, I'm going to take that wickedness out of you and take it back where it was. Because they honor wickedness in Babylon. The picture is that he's going to take it back there. And when it's ready, it's like they're building a temple and a pillar for wickedness in Babylon. And they're going to take that basket back there and set that basket on the pillar where people can worship wickedness. All right? God's going to take that back to Babylon where it belongs. But among my people here in Jerusalem, my people come back from exile, wickedness is not appropriate. It doesn't dwell here. So get that out. And then Zechariah, even he lifts up that lead cover. I don't know how big it was, it's saying, but lead's pretty dense. It can be pretty heavy. So he lifts that cover up and just gets a small glimpse of wickedness in there, and the cover comes back down. So to me, he gives that picture to say, you don't want that wickedness out, right? You want to keep that wickedness cropped up and captured and stuff. Get it out of your midst. That's the picture there is to me, how diligent are we when God reveals wickedness in our life? How diligent are we to get it out? Wickedness is inappropriate, right? But if we acknowledge that, then when wickedness shows up, you got to do something to get rid of it instead of making friends with it. All too often, it's very easy to just make friends with wickedness. And maybe even we convince ourselves that we've dealt with it when we really haven't. And it's sort of like, man, some of those sins are, you know, that's not really too bad. I sort of like that a little bit, you know? So instead of really being conscientious to holiness, we allow things to stick around. And God gives them a very clear picture to say, the wickedness needs to go. Get it out of here. My people don't live with wickedness. Send it all the way back to the land of exile and get it out of my land. My land is holy land, and that's the way I want it. You, as my people, are holy. Don't let wickedness dwell among you. Some of those other pictures we already had. Don't marry the people in the land because they're going to lead you astray. You know, do the things I tell you to do because you're a set aside people. You're a holy people. You're different. So God's trying to encourage the people of Zechariah's time, even though they've come back from exile, to say, you are still God's chosen people. I have chosen you. But in that chosenness, you need to recognize that you're special. And there are requirements for the special people. I want you to be pure and holy in my eyes. So take it upon yourselves to look at yourselves that way and recognize that you need to do stuff to be God's people. Not by power, not by might, but by my spirit. So I guess the question comes back for some of that and how you're dealing with it is, do I really allow God's Holy Spirit to dwell in me and motivate me to be a holy person? God tells us that the Spirit is our gift, right? The Spirit lives in us. But if we're not sensitive to the Spirit's presence, if we're not allowing the Spirit to lead us and guide us, then we're not going to benefit from His power, right? But I don't have the power to make myself holy. God's Spirit within me does. May we, as we go forward, allow God's Spirit to lead us and guide us, change us, so we can be like the Master. That's our call. That's our future, is to be like Jesus. God bless you. We serve as His people and walk with Him.